kingdom of God is like the clock striking midnight on the Prince of Darkness' royal ball.
The kingdom of God is like good news from far away that has come very near.
The kingdom of God is like scattered seed on fertile ground.
The kingdom of God is like a tiny seed that becomes a giant plant.
The kingdom of God is like the resurrection and restoration of what people have ruined and killed.
The kingdom of God is given to those who are poor in spirit and persecuted.
The kingdom of God is where greatness is attached to those who trust and follow Him.
The kingdom of God is for those whom God has chosen.
The kingdom of God awakens in human history, in a distant corner of the ancient Roman Empire, and from there to the ends of the earth. This is the story told in the New Testament of our Bibles. And the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus of Nazareth as the great awakener, the rightful ruler, the humble servant, the source and goal of this amazing kingdom of God, His kingdom. Jesus is the one who brings His good kingdom and makes it real in His world and in the lives of His people. May He awaken His kingdom in His people again today. Amen. So there's a basic question about the kingdom, about living as God's people in this world. And one way to frame this question is it essentially a restrictive or a permissive kingdom? Is it a kingdom that is all about what we are not supposed to do, all the things that we don't do, all of the boundaries in which we live? Or is it essentially a kingdom that sets us free to do all kinds of stuff? Which is it? And of course, we would say that there's elements of both. I've always appreciated a quote that one of my youth pastors told me years ago, and it always stuck with me. And it's a quote from St. Augustine, and it goes something like this: love God and do as you please. Anyone ever heard that before? A few of you? Love God and do as you please. And I've heard people kind of argue on both sides of that, whether that's really a good thing to say or not a good thing to say. It's not actually right out of the Bible. It's from a saint of old, St. Augustine. And I put on in your bulletin the full context of that quote. I actually discovered it for myself this week, and I'm sharing it with you. I went to look for it, and it was a little bit different context than I thought. In some ways, it's not very politically correct. I debated whether I'd put it in the bulletin or not, but I went ahead and did it, because it talks about actually beating a child, a father beating his son, which apparently was something that was not, it was not bad for you to say that back in the Middle Ages, around 400 BC or AD, when St. Augustine was writing. So it does say something about this man who's... And let me just read it for you. "We find a man by charity made fierce, and another by iniquity made winningly gentle. A father beats a boy, and a boy stealer caresses." I guess that's an early example of sex trafficking or something like that. "If thou name the two things, blows and caresses, who would not choose the caresses and decline the blows? If thou mark the persons, it is charity that beats, iniquity that caresses. See what we are insisting upon, that the deeds of men are only discerned by the root of charity. For many things may be done that have a good appearance, and yet proceed not from the root of charity. For thorns also have flowers. Some actions truly seem rough, seem savage, howbeit they are done for discipline at the bidding of charity. Once for all, then, a short precept is given thee," and here it is: "love and do what thou wilt. Whether thou hold thy peace, through love hold thy peace. Whether thou cry out, through love cry out. Whether thou correct, through love correct. Whether thou spare, through love, do thou spare. Let the root of love be within. Of this root can nothing spring but what is good." So there's the context for this notion of love and do as you please, which sort of indicates that we're in a in a permissive atmosphere, perhaps, rather than a mostly or an essentially restrictive atmosphere. But we make a couple of mistakes, it seems to me, when we hear this phrase, love and do what you please. Love and do as thou wilt is the old language for that. First of all, we make what I call a lexical or a dictionary error. And that is this. We redefine the word love. We redefine the word love according to cultural imperatives, according to the world in which we live, and according to our own hearts, according to our own desires. We discuss love, we think of love, and we talk about love in a way that's very different than the way love is presented to us in the Bible and what the word really means. I mean, we think of love in our culture, it seems to me, as good feelings, right? Oh, I love you. I love that. I love ice cream. And it's, I have good feelings about that. Perhaps to pull that up to a more mystical level, it's sort of this amorous force that comes upon people in the movies. And you know it's come upon them because the strings start playing really loud and pretty. And you know that love is happening. You're in love. You fall in love. These romantic notions. This is how we define love. Love is what you're supposed to do for me, defined by me. But really, it seems to me that this is not love. This is not the love that we see in the scriptures. This is not real love. Real love, if I could boil it down, is essentially giving of myself for the benefit of someone else. Giving from me for you, for your honor, for your blessing, for your good. And it can be lots of different things that are done out of that motivation, right? I mean, the example that St. Augustine uses here is a father who disciplines his child, even physically disciplines. I know we don't do that anymore. And it's working out really well for our young people today, don't you think? Okay, wait, that is not saying a thumbs up for corporal punishment, please. But whatever advances we've made since this day don't seem to have done a whole lot of good to our young people. Anyway, so he's defining it this way, that even something that looks brutal, motivated by love, he's saying is actually good, and something that looks really wonderful. I mean, the nicest people in the whole world to you are people who are going to use and abuse you as soon as they entrap you. Count on it. Count on it. That's what he's talking about. Redefining this doesn't work. Love is what I do for you, for your benefit, not because you deserve it, but because you need it. That's the first error that we make, is we redefine love. Love God, love others, have good feelings about them, and then do whatever you want. That will lead to a lot of horrible things. Amen? Second error that we make is what I call the syntactic error. I like English. This is a grammar error. You don't have to worry about words like lexical and syntactic. That's for me. My Greek professor would be impressed. Nobody else is. That's fine. But it's a grammar error. And that is this. We separate in this sentence love and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. And is what's called a coordinating conjunction. Here's a little English lesson for you, right? It coordinates these things. It connects these things, right? But I think we read this and we hear this, and I think in our sinful hearts, instead of making that conjunction a coordinating conjunction, we make it something else. We make it a separating. What's that? What is that? That's a different kind of conjunction. Somebody help me here. We treat it like a but. Love God, but do as you please. Love God, separate, do as you please. So that the idea is, you do this over here, love God, show up at church, that shows that you love God. Have basically good feelings about God, and then you can do whatever you want. You see what's happening there? Those two things are sort of kept in tension. It becomes sort of transactional. Well, if you have enough of this love God stuff, if you've done another thing, if you've said your Hail Marys, if you've shown up for confession, if you've come to communion, if you've shown up at church, if you've done a couple of nice things for people to show that you love God, then draw the line, and now that means you can go out and do kind of whatever you want on the weekends. Because you've loved God, And now you can see, it's a grammar error. It's not keeping these things connected. It's build up your account over here so that you can spend it over here. That's crazy talk, but people do it. Do they not? And if you don't believe me, let me just throw out this to you. Mardi Gras. You know where Mardi Gras comes from? It's Shrove Tuesday. What's Shrove Tuesday? It's the Tuesday before. And what starts on Ash Wednesday? And what's supposed to happen during Lent? Well, you're supposed to give stuff up. You're supposed to prepare for Easter. You're supposed to have this time of giving up stuff. So why the heck do people do this weird thing in New Orleans and everywhere else, Brazil, etc., on that Tuesday before Lent? Well, because they're about to have to start paying back in this season of Lent. So live it up. Sin it up. That's the doing as you please, because tomorrow we have to start loving God again. You see? We do this. We make that error. Love God and do as you please. And really, a lot of the arguments that I hear against this phrase from St. Augustine is along those lines. No, we're not supposed to do as we please. We're supposed to do what God says. You'll hear that preached probably today in some other churches. It's a restrictive atmosphere in the kingdom of God. And I don't buy that. I don't buy that. So what we have is a sense here from Augustine. And believe me, I'm going to get to our scripture reading in just a second. It does actually relate. I'm not preaching St. Augustine today. I'm preaching Jesus. But we're setting it up. All right. So what we have is a sense, and I think it's a good sense, that in the kingdom of God, we have a generally permissive atmosphere. That God has made us for freedom. God has made us for adventure. God has made us to get out and do stuff and try stuff. Be ourselves. Enjoy life. Enjoy God. And rather than, he's brought us into this place where, don't move. There's landmines everywhere, folks. It's called sin, and God doesn't like it. Do not step, unless you have to. Because you're going to step on a landmine, and God's going to blow you up. Okay? The kingdom is not like that. The kingdom is, in general, in a very permissive atmosphere. Love and do as you will. But, and this is a very big but there is one great restriction. And it's not a restriction against us. It's a restriction for us. Even though we don't think so most of the time and don't like it most of the time. And here's the one great restriction on this permissive atmosphere that is the kingdom of God. It is this. Whatever you do must show love. Oh, great. I mean, Pastor Jay in his sermon giveth and Pastor Jay taketh away. That's it. Do whatever you want, but everything you do, anything you do, must show love. Be motivated by love. But here in this, I think, is also a wonderful implication from St. Augustine's word here. Yeah, it's a permissive atmosphere. That's the ethos of the kingdom of God. But there's this one great restriction, and that is everything you do should show love. But here's the wondrous implication. Love will change what you want to do. Amen?
Yes.
Absolutely. But it's hard work. It don't come easy. Love is not easy, friends. Give of yourself for the good of someone else, whether they deserve it or not. Boy, that sounds so good in here, doesn't it? Try it. Love, and love will change the things that you want to do. How do we become more truly loving? Well, now we're going to turn to Jesus and his great commandment. We're going to read in Mark chapter 12, really one of the central places in all the Gospels. It's in all the Gospels in one form or another. Slight variations. Mark chapter 12 is where we find it in the Gospel of Mark, the great commandment. Let me just set this up. This is happening after the triumphal entry when Jesus came in and people waved their palm branches. And then Jesus went and cleansed the temple, which really didn't make the religious establishment very happy in Jerusalem in that day. Then there was a debate that Jesus had with people about his authority. People came and said, by what authority did you do this? By the authority of God or by the authority of men? And they're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to say something that they can use against him. If he says it's by the authority of God, they're probably going to accuse him of blasphemy, which indeed is the case with him. But he sort of turns the table on him and says, well, tell you what, I'll answer your question after you answer my question. Whose authority was behind John the Baptist? Was he preaching from inspired by heaven, or was he just preaching things from of men? And his opponents are concerned because if they say, well, he's preaching the word of heaven, then Jesus is going to say, why aren't you listening to him? But if he says it's from men, then the people are going to rebel against him because they all like John the Baptist. They think he's a real prophet. So they kind of huddle up and then they come back and say, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do things. So there's that debate that precedes this. Then he tells the parable of the tenants in the vineyard about these tenants that come and take over a vineyard for the owner. And then the owner sends a servant to collect, you know, his share, and they kill him, and he sends another and they kill him. Then he finally sends his son saying, well, they'll listen to my son, and they kill him too. And of course, it's a parable about Israel and about Israel's leaders that are like these tenants, and they know it and they don't like this parable at all. And then following this, there's a debate about taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And once again, they're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to say something that they can use against him. And he says, well, show me a coin. And they give him the coin, and he says, whose picture's on this? Well, Caesar's. Okay, well, give Caesar what's due Caesar. Give God what's due God. Which really doesn't answer the question, but it puts it in a different perspective, a very wise answer, a very wise sort of non-answer. And then right before this section, there's a big debate with the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. Again, they're trying to trip him up, and they're asking this question about, well, if a woman was married to a man, and then he died, and they didn't have any children, so she married his brother, which is this Levirate law in Israel of marriage. If your brother dies without any children, you're supposed to take his wife to provide children, etc. Second husband, they don't have any children, he dies, on down the line. So about six different brothers die, and now she's with the seventh brother, and then she dies. They say, who is she married to in heaven when they are resurrected? You know, thinking that they're going to trip him up. And Jesus basically says, hey, look, you don't get it at all. You don't get the law. You don't get this picture at all. You're wrong. In the resurrection, there is no marriage. It's everyone is sort of like angels. Okay. All of these debates have happened, and then we get to this one. Hear God's word. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, presumably what's just before this debate about the resurrection. The Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees, by the way, did believe in it, and so this is a big fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so one of the scribes, a Pharisee, probably liked the way Jesus debated with their theological opponents, the Sadducees. And so he comes up to Jesus, heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Just very quickly, one of the things that is somewhat unique here and very telling is it doesn't appear that this guy is actually trying to trip Jesus up, which oftentimes is the case. He hasn't figured out the answer already. And he's trying to get Jesus to say something that he can use against him. He actually is coming with some sincerity. What is the great commandment? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. May it permeate our hearts and our minds and our souls. and our lives. Help us to trust in you right now. And help us to trust in you as we walk from this place, equipped for life by your truth, your goodness, your grace, your presence, and your power. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So there are a couple of surprising things in this particular encounter between Jesus and this scribe, as he's called. First, it's a surprise the way Jesus answers. I mean, you can go through all the Gospels and you can see these conflicts between Jesus and his opponents. And it's pretty rare that he answers straight up. They ask a question and he gives an answer. Usually, he answers a question that they aren't asking but should be, or else getting to the heart of the matter that's sort of below what they're asking. But it isn't often that someone says, "Hey, Jesus, what's 2 + 2? And he says, 4. But that's what we get here. Jesus gives a straight answer. In this answer, as I've shown in your notes, this answer of Jesus reveals Jesus' character and motivation. Who is Jesus? What's going on inside of him? What motivates what he does? I remember a place in the Gospel of John, I think it's in John chapter 5, where Jesus says, "I only do what the Father shows me." Jesus is all about his Father. Jesus loves his Father. And Jesus loves people. That's it. That's who he is, and that's why he's doing what he's doing. And this answer reveals that. This is the great commandment. This is what it's all about. It's interesting. If you look at the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 22, there's a little bit different phrase that Matthew uses. Mark says, there is no more important or no greater commandment. In Mark's telling of this account, Mark says, has Jesus saying, all the law and the prophets depend on these. So that everything the prophets have to say, everything in the law depends on this, love God and love your neighbor. So in this straight up answer, Jesus is revealing his character and motivation. Usually what happens in these encounters is that Jesus' answer reveals his wisdom. That he by not answering straight up, he reveals that he's actually wiser than these people and is trying to help them by actually getting at what's really going on here. So he thus reveals his wisdom in the midst of that situation by his non-answers. Like with taxes and Caesar. They're trying to get him to trip up. They're trying to get him to say, well, go ahead and pay your taxes to Caesar. And then they can say, aha, did you all hear that? He thinks that we should submit to Rome. They're trying to get, and he doesn't do that. He bypasses that. He goes higher. He goes deeper. And he says, look, whose picture's on here? Look, so that's his picture. Give him what's his. But give God's what's his, which actually, if we thought about it, includes the coin, right? Includes Caesar, whose picture is on that coin. Caesar belongs to God. So there's this answer that is not a straight answer, but it reveals Jesus' wisdom. Well, here instead, he's revealing his motivation and his character by answering directly. Then, the other surprise is the religious scribe's response. This doesn't happen with Jesus' opponents. The scribe says, "You're right on, teacher." And in so doing, the scribe reveals his wisdom. And Jesus says so. "You're wise. You're about this far from the kingdom of God. Watch me and I'll get you the rest of the way." Usually, the response of Jesus' opponents reveals their character and motivation. See, it's sort of flipped here, which is never good. Their character, they're tricky. They're wicked. They say they're for God and they do these underhanded things. Eventually, they're going to get Jesus crucified by trumping up charges against him. Their character and their motivation, it's against Jesus. It's actually against God. They don't even know it. Their motivation is to preserve their place, to preserve their power. It's all about them in God's name. And their answers usually show that. Well, in this case, the opponent of Jesus, or the would-be opponent of Jesus, reveals his wisdom, and Jesus says so. It says, you're this close to the kingdom of God. I think one of the things that is absolutely, I mean, everyone focuses on the, the commandment, which we're going to look at in just a second here. But I think we want to look at the context here in the Gospel of Mark. There is amazing progress happening. Do you see that? All up to this point, Jesus is fighting with his opponents. They're not getting it. They're refusing to see. Jesus is trying to help them see. They're opposing him. Eventually, they're going to get him crucified. But here's one Pharisee, scribe, big shot in the religious community in that place and time. And he does get it. Jesus is making progress even with his opponents. And I think that's part of what Mark is telling us here. There is movement in the drama, the plot of the gospel of Mark. Okay. So what's the commandment? Love God. Right? Love God. With what? Well, all with heart and soul and mind and strength. I really think it's whatever you got, right? Your strength, your physical strength, your economic strength, your social strength, your family strength. Think of any area of life that could be either an asset or a liability in somebody's life. With that, love God. With your heart, with your inner self, with the seat of your decision-making and your emotions, from your soul, the real you, psuche, your inner self. Whatever the psychology books say makes you you. All those things that you read in your Psych 1 class. With all of that. With all of that. With your narcissism. Good luck with that, by the way. With your tendencies. With the way you're wired inside. Maybe made by God that way. Maybe because of your environment. And the psychologist can tell you all about nature versus nurture. Doesn't matter. Nature, nurture, it's in you. Use it to love God. With your insecurities, love God. With your confidences, love God. With your talents, love God. With your weaknesses, love God. With your wonderful life experiences behind you, love God. With the tragedies behind you, love God. You get the picture. How much of it? How much of the inner me? How much of my circumstances? How much of my physical strength? How much of my financial strength am I to use to love God? Well, let's see. Love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Any questions? See, this is one of those places where it's really not what I don't understand about the Christian faith that is a problem for me. It's what I do understand. The problem isn't that it's, you know, what is it? What's that phrase? The Christian faith is found. Oh, but the punchline is, but it's actually difficult and left untried. Tried and found difficult. But the reality is it's... Nobody's helping me here, all right. You know, you should probably write these in your notes if you're going to preach on it. The idea, it's not that it's hard to understand. It's actually pretty easy to understand. It's just really, really, really hard to do. All of it. Why? And this is one of the things that Mark's account actually helps us with. He throws this part in and the other accounts don't. You find it in Matthew, you find it in Luke. He starts with, well, what's the great commandment? And Jesus starts with what? The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, this is what's called the Shema. It actually, I understand, I haven't been to too many of them, but it starts every Jewish worship service. They always start with this, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What's great about this in Mark's probably first account, the others came later, we think, the written accounts. What's great about this is I think in that phrase, Mark gives us some help in understanding why. Why do we do this? Why is it that we are supposed to love God with everything we've got, with all of our inner selves, with all of our outer circumstances, with everything that attaches to me in any way, shape, or form, with all of my social contacts, with all of my worldly accomplishments, with everything about me, and with all of it? Why? Because God is one. How does that relate? Look, there are no other gods. Now, we don't live like that. You know, what's the big problem with God's people in the Old Testament? Idols, idolatry, syncretism. The idea that they can worship Yahweh God. Oh, he's a great God. But we need to tip our hats to the Baals too if we want to have decent crops. And do you suppose people do that kind of thing today? I mean, we don't call them gods, but they really function that way, don't they? So many things in our lives that really function like gods. That things that we can't do without. Things that are going to make us happy. Things that are going to bless us in some ultimate or a hugely important, significant way. Things that we're going to pay to in order to reap some kind of a benefit and a blessing. And we do it as the highest good in some sense. Oh, but we have God too. That's syncretism. So why is it that we are to love God with everything we've got, all of what we've got? Because God is one. There is no other God. God will give all of those things that we need, that we truly need. God has willed and designed and worked. He's working now in Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. We're in the middle of the story here. He will work so that we receive everything that we need. Do you believe that? My answer is, in front of all of you, absolutely. And when I go home today, sort of. I mean, and we're all in the middle of that. We're all in the middle. None of us arrived in that. The call, though, is an upward call. Love God with everything you got. Because God is one. There is no other God. No other God will give you what you need. Actually, the truth of the matter is, one of the horrific realities of idolatry, and this is so true. Worship another God, and they'll be like the boy stealer in St. Augustine's word here. Oh, they'll be so nice to you to start with. Oh, it's so beautiful. And little by little, they will capture you. They will bind you. They will chain you, and they will destroy you. Live for the pleasure God. And the pleasure God, I promise you, the pleasure God will lessen your rewards. Little less, little less, little less. It's like drug addiction. Great thing about drugs is they always work. You want to feel better? Take this. You can count on it. But you know what happens when you're addicted to a drug, right? You got to do more. You got to do more. And it takes more and more of your life until... With a lot of them, they'll bring you to the place where you got nothing, you want everything, and you're getting nothing. That's how idols work. God doesn't work that way. But we don't get it. All right. So God is one. There are no other gods. There's no other gods that are going to really truly bless us. They may pretend. They might even try. I don't know. I'm not in the mind of a false god. They don't exist, so I guess there is no such thing. But The promise may be, I mean, people who tell you, look, if you invest wisely, we can give you financial security and you'll be happy. You'll be secure. You'll feel good. You'll be safe. I think that all the people out there on the advertisements and in those offices that tell you that's the way to find fulfillment and happiness is through secure finances, I fully think that they believe that is true. They're not lying to you insofar as they're able, but they're not right. They're not right. You can't get there with financial security. I mean, certainly you can't take it with you, you know the old phrase. But even now, you know what happens? You know what? People who live for financial security, the ones I know that admit it and that seem to be living that way, they don't seem to be very happy. They're the people that wake up every day and want to see what happened with the stock market today because, oh no, oh yeah. I mean, they're waving in the breeze. Their happiness depends on something that's completely out of their control. And they're in bondage. Okay. You get how that works. How much? Okay. Here's the corollary. Love your neighbor. Right. We'll get to that. Love your neighbor. Look, you tell me to love my neighbor and I will tell you, look, I can't save the world. Right? You ever heard people say that? You need to love your neighbor. Look, I can't take care of everybody's problems, right? Now, this is where it's kind of nice to read these things in parallel. You go to Luke's account of this very encounter, what's the great commandment, and what comes on its heels is what's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. In that case, which is probably another encounter, he probably had to answer this question more than once, what's the great commandment? And in what probably was another encounter, this guy was trying to test him and justify himself, and Jesus says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, etc., and love your neighbor as yourself, and the guy says, yeah, well, it says, trying to justify himself, who's my neighbor? Okay, who do I, obviously I can't save the world. Who's made? Then he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan, this guy gets beaten up, he's by the side of the road, left for dead, barely alive, stripped, which is an important part of the story because anyone coming by can't tell what kind of person he is. He's not wearing clothes that identify him. For Jews, and especially Jewish leaders, if it was one of them, they had an obligation to help him. But if he was a Gentile, he'd be unclean, and if they got near him, then they'd have to go get ritually cleansed and it'd be a big problem for him. But they can't tell what kind of person this is. The priest walks by, the Levite walks by. He's telling this story to a Pharisee who's probably saying, well, of course the priests walk by, they're jerks. Of course the Levites walk by, they're our opponents, we don't like them either. And he expects Jesus to say, and then a Pharisee walked by, but instead he says what? A Samaritan walked by. Oh no. Oh my gosh. And what does he do? He helps him. He pays for him, he helps him. We never do know what kind of person he was. I mean, he never knew, here's a guy in need. So who's your neighbor? Whoever's there. Look, when we say, I can't help the world, I can't love the world, that's escapism. That's trying to get away from the real question. Okay, I see. See, my wife said, love these people, stop talking. Amen, I'm sorry. I'm almost done. For today. Love the people that are near you. In other words, look, the question isn't, can you save the world? The question is, who is that person next to you that God is calling you to do something for? Okay? That's what it's... Who is your neighbor? The person in need anywhere near you. And I know each one of you now, somebody comes into your head. Oh yeah, I really could help so-and-so. I really could do something for so-and-so. Every single one of us, if we have a pulse, can think of somebody... That one somebody, or that one household, or that neighbor, or that colleague, or that whoever, that person you see in the store all the time, you can think of one person that you could show love to. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why is this a corollary to the first one? Because that's who God is. God is love. God pours his love out for us. And so, if we're truly loving God, that is going to express itself in our love for others. Look, God doesn't need anything we could give God, right? Oh, but people need everything we can give them. Finally, what's the guide to this? How do we love them? You're not going to like this at all. I don't like this at all. This is radical. Who's my guide to understanding how I'm to love other people? You want to know who it is? Actually, there's two good answers. I put one in here. The radical one is in here. Who's my guide to how to love people? I am. How do I love myself? How do I care about myself? How do I give up things in order to benefit myself? You know, anyone go to work? You give all those hours so that you get paid, right? And pay your rent and have a place to live and all that. You are giving something to get something for yourself, right? I know how that works for myself. If I'm hungry, what do? I eat, right? I get some food and I put it in my mouth if I'm hungry. So how am I supposed to love others? Love others as you love yourself. Oh, well, what should I do if somebody else is hungry? Give them some food, right? I mean, again, this is not rocket science, folks. The things that I would do for myself, so that person that you think of who's in some kind of situation where they need some help, if you were in that situation, what would you need? What would you want? Give it to them. That person who's lonely, be their friend. That person who's in need, give them. Now, that's radical, right? It's like, oh my gosh, you could spend your whole life doing that. Amen. Not for the whole world, but for somebody, right? Here's the deal. In this life, this sanctification, is a way you could say this, or growing in love, is an orientation, a process, a direction, more than an arrival point or an accomplishment. Look, we're not going to do this perfectly. We can't take care of it. We don't have to be the savior of the world. That job's already taken. Very well, thank you. But we can live our lives in a certain direction. We can live our lives following Jesus into love, following this great command. You can't do everything, but you can do something. You can take that step in that direction, and then that step will lead to the other step. Remember, as you love, you are going to be equipped to love more. As you love, the things that you want are going to change. You might need a little less food as you give more to others. I don't know. Maybe a great diet, the feed other people diet. Love God. Love people. And do as you please. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word that challenges us, that equips us, that helps us, that comforts us. Lord, I thank you for the incredibly difficult, the impossible call to be your kingdom people. There is no way I can do this without your help. Lord, help me to see what those next things are that you want me to do, to show my love for you, to live in love with you, and to allow your love to flow through me to others. Lord, not just good feelings or giving others the benefit of the doubt. Lord, they don't need the benefit of my doubt. They need the benefit of my action. Help me to do it. I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.